Usually, beloved, when we begin our time together, I ask you what scripture to turn to. I guess what I'm asking this morning is get your thumbs ready. You may be turning to many places, and I know that that can be a difficulty if you're new to the Bible, or if you're new to pastors who go to too many passages too fast. So, to help you, or hopefully help you, on your sermon handout notes, you have references that will show where we're going. You can anticipate where we'll be. You could go back to it and look at it again. We often preach through a book or a unit of text. We just preached through Jonah. This summer, we slowly made our way through Galatians chapter 5, a portion of Galatians 5. And prior to that, we went through Ephesians. And I'm preparing to take us through one of the Gospels next year. But we are today and for the next few weeks looking at some topical items. And there's a reason for that. We're beginning a new series today called Jesus, Our Sure Hope. And the reason for this series is born out of our time in Ephesians chapter 4, specifically 11 and 14, which tells us that one of my purposes as your teacher is to equip you so that you can mature in Christ's likeness. And one of those marks of maturity is that you're not tossed about anymore by every wind of doctrine, that you're not worked over by empty doctrines that come from cunning and crafty and deceitful people. And from time to time, I need to help to show you the doctrines of Scripture from the Scriptures so that you can see what the Scriptures teach, and that will help you smell false teaching before it gets to you. And there are cunning and crafty, deceitful teachings that we need to talk about. And one of them in particular today has been around a long time. They've all been around a long time. Just know that. Like, there's no new false teaching under the sun, it seems like. They just repackage themselves and represent themselves. And this one is part of that. But this one is wrecking the faith. It's destabilizing the faith of many saints and many people. I would say particularly younger people or people who are new in the faith, that they get hit by this cunning argument and they don't know what to do with it. And I don't have time to break it all down, but I do want to show you from the Scriptures that it's hogwash, if that's a word. It goes like this. Jesus never actually called himself God. Or Jesus never actually thought he was God. You can't find a phrase in Scripture where Jesus says, I am God. And where you do, so you're already seeing the irrationality of this, where you do, that was an idea that was thrust upon Jesus by the disciples much later in time. They wanted to mythologize him, and so they made a God out of him. Jesus never saw himself this way. He never wanted to do that. He was just a teacher. He was just doing his thing, and they turned him into this. And so what they do, Bart Ehrman's one of the latest creatures who tries to do this, he goes under a sleight of hand and says, well, you see, I'm going to pit the Gospels against each other, because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't talk about Jesus in this divine way, which you're about to find out is wrong, all right? And then John comes along, and he does keep saying that Jesus saw himself as God, but John's different. He came much later. He doesn't count. Now, to be trite, I'd say, Bart, you came a whole lot later than John. So if the argument is later is last, you're last behind John, behind Mark and Matthew and Luke. But I'm belittling somebody who's using serious scholarship to undercut faith. And I don't want that to happen to your heart or mine. I don't want to belittle the argument. I want to take it seriously so that we can say, okay, let's look into the Scriptures to see what Jesus said about himself. Let's look into the Scriptures to see what Jesus did. And I think we can open our Bibles and we will find out, in fact, I lack time to really show you all that's there, but we will find out that Jesus had no doubt about himself. Jesus is a sure Lord. He knew who he was. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing the whole time. In fact, it's the disciples that don't get it, which is the great irony of this argument. The most clueless people in all of the Gospels are the disciples. So how is it that these disciples then turned around and created a myth that they couldn't understand apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit? See, Jesus always knew who he was. And we'll see some lines of evidence that Jesus knows his lordship. And I present them to you not just to argue a point or to pick on Bart or any of those kinds of things. I present them to you so that your hope which is already certain because Jesus is certain, that your hope will be strengthened today, that your faith will be strengthened in Jesus and not in other things. And I want to look at two main things, Jesus' own words about himself, or the way in which he used his words, and then look at Jesus' actions. Because when you look at the weight of these, the cumulative effect of these, even though any one of these would make the case, when you look at the cumulative effect of this, Jesus either is Lord of all, to whom we all give answer to, or he is a lunatic who should have been killed for blasphemy. And I don't say that lightly. He should have been rejected by godly people if he isn't who he says he is, or if he couldn't lawfully do what he did. But of course, you know where I'm going. Jesus is Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic and those kinds of lines of thinking. He is the Lord, and every person made, you and me, must reckon with Jesus alone, your own soul. And so let's look at Jesus' own words, that he knows who he is, and he says so. First of all, he identifies himself as the I am. Now, the argument has gone, and this is usually on TikTok, people that, you know, show us you haven't read the scriptures by showing us you haven't read the scriptures. Jesus never said the phrase, I am God, okay? Well, that doesn't mean anything. You're looking for an English phrase for somebody who grew up long before English was a language. He spoke a name that God gave himself. Even the letters G-O-D can refer to many things. It's a very generic term for God. In the Bible, God uses terms about himself like Elohim or El that refer to, that word is used to identify other false gods as well. But there's a name that God gave himself that said, I will be known by this name, Exodus chapter 3 and 6, Yahweh, the I am that I am. And so Jesus is using the most specific name of God that you can use. And it's one that if you don't fit the bill, you should be killed for blasphemy. Okay? And so he says in John chapter 8, he's arguing with the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So already Jesus is making a startling claim, like, dude, Abraham was happy to be at this point. He looked forward to this day. And he's talking about Abraham like he knows him. And they're like, you're not even 50, and you know a guy that lived over 1,000 years ago? And Jesus said to them, John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he wasn't just marking time with the statement, I am. He's claiming the identity of that deity, and they wanted to kill him for this. So Jesus identifies himself as explicitly as possible as God. I could end the sermon there, right? Argument's already dead in a sense. But let's just keep going because the Bible's fun and Jesus' ministry is fun to look at. I want us to marvel at his boldness of who he is. He goes further than this. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. Yahweh is the name of God. The I am that I am is the name of God. The Son of Man is a title reserved for God's chosen Messiah who would reign over God's kingdom for all eternity. And it is a divine title. Daniel chapter 7 is where this kicks in. And the Israelites, the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes had this level of understanding of who the Son of Man was going into this situation. They knew Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, as God's giving Daniel a vision of the throne room of heaven, it says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days on the throne and was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is the prophecy that feeds in. They are looking for this divine Son of Man to show up. And what does Jesus do throughout his ministry? He refers to himself as the Son of Man, as that one. And he even combines it, because sometimes people would say, well, you're a Son of Man, you're not a Son of God or whatever. But he's using the title and he's connecting it with the coming in the clouds of glory. He's identifying himself as the Daniel 7 fulfillment of prophecy. And we see this in multiple places. The one I've pointed out to you in your notes is from Mark chapter 8. There's some others, Mark 15, Matthew 26, just to name a couple. But in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, the scripture says, "And Jesus began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." I don't think that's a light phrase. Like, he's being as clear as he can be. There's no mystic nature to this. There's no parable here to unpack. He is clearly talking about himself and clearly talking about himself as this Son of Man. And he's explaining to them that before he comes in the clouds of glory, he must come in humility to suffer, to be betrayed and to suffer and die for us, that he might rise again to establish who he is before us. This was not masked or confused talk. In fact, Peter tells Jesus right after this, no, surely you will not have to go through this. So Peter's not confused that Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, to which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're stopping what God is up to." But he said it plainly. And then in Mark 8, verse 38, a few verses down, he ups the ante. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will this Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So there's Jesus going, anybody who's ashamed of me is going to face the reality of that when I come back in all the glory that Daniel 7 says I'll come back with. The argument that Jesus never calls himself God is so weak because we're ignorant of Jesus calling himself God in other ways. You want an English phrase, try taking some Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm fulfilling that. One last note on Jesus' identification as the Son of Man. In Matthew 26, when he's before the high priest and he's in this unjust trial, the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." That's an idiom for saying, well, right there, you put it right there. Then he says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And the people answered, "He deserves death." So they understood he was calling himself God. But imagine that moment when he's looking at the high priest saying, "You yourself are saying who I am, but I'm telling you from now on, when you see me, I will be interacting with you, Mr. High Priest, as the one who comes in judgment for you." That's what he's saying. You ever been in a soured relationship when they're like, "From now on, you will not speak to me without witnesses present," and you know that you've just amped up the relationship tension? He's saying, "From now on, Mr. High Priest, you will see me as the one coming to judge you." Now you're getting the seriousness of which Jesus is calling himself things and sticking by it. But we can keep going. He taught with authority. He taught with authority. Many places in which is the case, John 8, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's basically establishing truth. I don't get to establish truth. I get to tell the truth. It's already established. He's establishing truth. That such is his authority. But nevertheless, in Mark chapter 1, you can read more about this account. It's like all things happening at once here. But when he went into Capernaum, he was performing miracles while he was in Capernaum, but he also went and taught in the synagogue. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 27, that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He wasn't a scribe to be faithful, was giving credit where credit is due. Isaiah says this. Moses says this. And that's what scribes should do. It's what pastors should do. We shouldn't say, "I teach from my own authority," but we teach from the authority of the scriptures. But when Jesus comes along, he goes, "I say to you." And these people who have trained ears, they've been in synagogues all their life, they've heard many teachings, are astounded that he has the gall, the audacity to teach as if he has his own independent authority. So either he does or he doesn't. He's either the teacher or a false teacher. We'll come back to that in a bit. But while he's teaching, here comes a demon, an unclean spirit who cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even the demons are confessing his identity. To which he says, "Be quiet and come out of him," and the demon does. Again, even exorcists in this day had to appeal to a higher power to manipulate the demons. And Jesus doesn't appeal to any higher power. He just tells them, "Be quiet and get out." And they have to obey him. To which they reply again, "What is this? New teaching with authority." See, Jesus didn't come as some meek and mild teacher who's a really good scholar who can quote other people. He came announcing the truth. Because he is the truth, and he has authority to declare the word of God. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he's the Word become flesh. So, Jesus' own words have already condemned him if he's not right. He's called himself God, and he's acted like God in ways that only a deity would. Jesus knew who he was. The question is not, does Jesus know who he is? The question is, do we know who he is? But let's look at his actions, because a person's actions give away a lot too. And his actions give away that he understands himself to be something that no humble servant of the Lord, who's just a servant of the Lord, would dare to act like. First of all, he forgave sins. This is multiple accounts, but in Mark chapter 2, there's a paralytic man whose friends rip open the roof of the house to get him down inside to be near Jesus so that he might be healed, because already Jesus has performed healing miracles, and they're desperate to get him before Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," which is an odd answer if you were like a miracle worker or a doctor. Like if you go to the doctor's office because your arm is hurting and they walk in and they go, "I just want you to know, Jerry, your sins are forgiven," you'd probably wonder if you went to the right facility, right? It'd be as weird as a pastor going, "I've just healed your arm." Like, it doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't. Not because he forgave sin, singular. We all should and can forgive someone who sins against us, right? But what he is saying is, "Son, your sins, all of them, are forgiven." None of us have that power. If I'm going to pick on you, Jared, because I know you can handle it, right? Let's say that I sinned against, I'll be the bad guy. I sinned against you. Jared can say, "I forgive you for sinning against me." But Jared could never say, "I forgive you of all the sins you've ever committed." He doesn't have that ability, but Jesus does. Because all sin is against God, ultimately. And he is forgiving him of all of them. And this is not lost on the crowd. There are those there who internally are going, "Who does he think he is that he could forgive all sins? Only God can do that." And they don't say this out loud. They're all thinking it inside. And Jesus perceives their thoughts, exposes those out loud. So that's another issue right there, another evidence. But then he says, "I will show you that the Son of Man can forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk." So you all know that I have the authority to forgive sins, which is the bigger problem. Why don't you get up and walk too? I'll heal you while we're at it. And Jesus puts on this show, and I don't put that like some sort of circus thing. I'm saying he demonstrates that he has authority to forgive all sins, and he did it through a miracle. But that wasn't the only miracle he did. He performed so many miracles that we know we don't have them all. John tells us, we lack space. We could fill books and books and books, but the ones we have are given to us so that we might know that Jesus is the Lord and that we might have life in his name by believing in him. And so Jesus in Mark 2 performs the miracle of healing a paralytic who arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. But I'll give you a rapid list. We could go to a chapter of the Bible. I encourage you to read it later. It's a great reading for this week in your personal devotions, Luke chapter 8. You could go to Luke 8 or Mark 8, but I'm going to reference to Luke 8 and just go really quick here and say that in that chapter, he heals a lot of people. He performs a lot of miracles. He healed incurable diseases, like the woman who had the blood issue for 12 years and had spent her entire fortune and on medicine, and it didn't do anything. She gets healed by touching him. That happens while he's on his way to raise a girl from the dead, you know, small stuff. He's on his way to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. By the way, how old is she and how long has she had, this lady had the blood issue? 12 years. Don't you think God in his sovereignty put those trials in their life for this moment, for his glory? Doesn't it repaint our trials and the timing of our great God? He raised Jairus from the dead. Then he turns around and he controls nature by telling the wind and the waves to cease striving, to be silent, to stop storming, and they immediately stop storming. He commanded demons. In Luke 8, he doesn't just command one demon like he did in Mark 1. He commands a whole legion of demons, and they respond to him. You see, these are things that he does. And that's just one chapter of the Bible. One situation where there's all these moments where Jesus does what no human can do. And he just does them. He just does them. He just speaks to demons, and they have to listen. In fact, again, in Luke 8, they identify Jesus as Son of the Most High God. The demons know who he is. Jesus knows who he is. Do you know who Jesus is? That's the question. And probably most profound, when we think about it and slow down a little bit to look at it and meditate on it, is that he received worship. He received worship. There's a moment in Paul's ministry where the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel and he's doing what he should do and he's being faithful, and the people begin to reply, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Paul pleads with them, "Don't treat me like that." And there's a point in the scriptures where John sees an angel and he falls at his feet to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that, because it's not appropriate for those who are unworthy like you and me to receive worship. The appropriate response if somebody tries to worship us is to stop them, to redirect them to the one who is worthy." And Jesus didn't do that. He received the worship, which means he either is worthy of it or he has committed a heinous, blasphemous, idolatrous crime by making himself God. For he receives worship. Now, I think the scriptures would argue, he's worthy of worship, which is why when they worshiped him, he didn't stop them. The Magi, remember the Magi? They came to what? Give him gifts? No. They came to worship him. Matthew chapter 2. The man born blind, John chapter 9, when he was healed by Jesus and later was interacting with Jesus, it says that he fell down and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus didn't stop him. He received it. The disciples, after they were miraculously rescued by Jesus, who walked on the water, worshiped him. Matthew chapter 14. After he introduced himself that way to them, they worshiped him, and he did not stop them. And a not-so-doubting Thomas, a doubtless Thomas, finally, sees the resurrected Lord Jesus and proclaims in John chapter 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And it says he worshiped him. And Jesus didn't stop it. Why would he stop an appropriate thing? So Jesus has, you know, this idea that he didn't know who he was. He was just a regular old guy with a lot of skill. He was a good teacher. Caused some problems. They killed him for whatever reason. Blasphemy. That's the reason. Calling himself God. He never called himself God. You see, you've got to take the scriptures for what they are and what they say, and you've got to look at what Jesus said and what he did, and this is just the beginning of adding the cumulative weight that Jesus knows who he is. So don't let anybody deceive you. Jesus was not just some Jewish rabbi who was turned into a mythical deity by followers many years later. Beloved, these disciples couldn't even catch fish, and they were fishermen. They couldn't row a boat across a little lake. They're not the most competent people on earth. How could they start a worldwide movement that took down Rome and exists to this day? They're not that smart, and I don't say that with pride. I say just think about it for a minute. They're not smart enough to come up with a conspiracy like that. But they did witness, and they have faithfully borne witness that Jesus said these things and did these things because he is Lord of all. And that is what our hearts have to reckon with. Beloved, just remember this. Jesus is never on the dock. He is never in trial. He's never going to be the one that has to defend himself from us, because he doesn't answer to us. You and I answer to him. So the question we really have to ask is, who do we say he is? Who is Jesus? Jesus is truly God, or else he's truly insane, and there's just no middle option. C.S. Lewis saw this out when he said this. I only quote part of it in Mere Christianity. I'll quote more of the whole here. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He came to divide what we really think about the Lord. What do you see in Jesus? Do you see him for who he is, as Lord? And just know that however you see him, you will answer to him. There is a day of reckoning. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus says in Matthew 10, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus will be the one that either condemns you righteously for not believing in him, or he will be the one who presents you before the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach, according to Colossians 1. And those who put their trust in Jesus as Lord will never be put to shame on that day of judgment. For Jesus is a sure Lord, and he's a sure Savior. He came to rescue you from your sins, and me from mine. And this question of who Jesus is not a casual question. It's the most important question your heart must answer. For every human will see Jesus, either as the Lord who rescues or the Son of Man who comes in judgment. And today is the day. Today is the day, if you don't know this Lord Jesus, to turn to him and to confess your sin against him and seek his forgiveness, which he gives, and to ask him to give you the new life that only he can give. And if you're a believer and you've confessed the Lord Jesus, today is a day for renewed devotion. To look at Jesus and go, wow, just think of what he said about himself. Just think of what he did. There's no one like him. And our hearts want to confess him again. And our hearts want to confess him not so that we might be saved, but because he has rescued us. And we want to marvel and worship him like Thomas did, and the disciples did, and the healed blind man did, and so many others have. Makes us want to rejoice in him. Makes us want to serve him. Lord Jesus, you're my Lord. Lead me, guide me, use me the way you want my life to be used. And beloved, I hope your heart will delight in your sure Lord. For he knows who he is. And if you know who he is, you can know that he said some more things too, such as his return, and such as the life he brings to us that will be eternal. So let us devote ourselves and our hearts to the Lord Jesus, our sure Lord, for he is our sure hope. Let's pray. Father, as we unpack your word, and you know that I chose to show many examples as opposed to simply one, just to show that your word has many things to say about Jesus' lordship, I pray that your spirit would renew a devotion in your people to be in awe of Jesus. For we truly need to worship him. He's worthy of it. And that we might worship him with our songs and with our lives and with our relationships. But I pray for anyone here who's maybe falling into this trap, this cunning, crafty scheme of belittling who he really is. Help these words to sink in. Not mine, but yours. These examples from your word that show us what Jesus has said and what he has done so that we might confess that Jesus truly is Lord and God. And I pray that you would arm us so that if a day comes where a cunning teacher comes along and tries to belittle or cut down or mistreat the identity of Jesus, that you would bring these words back to our minds. We have seen from Scripture itself what the Scriptures teach. Help us to submit ourselves to your word, for you know what you're saying, and false teachers do not. I pray that we might walk out of here more thrilled to worship our confident Savior Would you do that work on our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.